This message was recorded at Leeds Vineyard during a Sunday morning service. Please feel free to copy or forward it if helpful. We pray that it may be God's word in season for you today.
As I was praying for this morning, I had a picture of somebody like, it was like Jacob wrestling with God. And I really sense that somebody here this morning is, you've been in that place of wrestle for a sustained period of time. And actually, you're just thinking, I quit. God, I'm out. I'm quit. I can't wrestle anymore. And I just really want to ask for you to turn on again today. Just wrestle that bit more, because I think God has something for you this morning. So I'm not going to hang about. I want to read quite a lot about the story of Job, but finding God's face in our fractured form. You know, when our worst fears are realized, what do we do? How are we going to respond? And that's kind of what I'm going to be looking at today. So if you turn with me to Job 1, if you haven't got a Bible but would like one, would like to take one away with you, just put your hand up. Colin's coming round with the... So to find Job, go to the middle of your Bible and you'll probably land somewhere near Psalms. Once you've found the Psalms, just turn back to the book before it and you'll come across Job. So let's start at the very beginning. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and he had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. So we learn that Job is rich, he's famous, he's a man of faith, he's blameless, he's upright, he's got a great reputation. And isn't that what kind of most people would be dreaming of? And when I think back to what I dreamed of when I was like age 20, some of the age of you students there, the whole of my adult life was ahead of me. And I can remember that some of the fears I held, some of them were just low-level vanity things. What would I do if I ever struggled with my weight or needed to wear glasses or wrinkles appeared on my face or I became that bit slower on my feet or stiffer? And as it happened, just a little secret, all those things happened to me. But I find myself a happier person now than I did then, which is an interesting thing. But then there were all these kind of fears that I believed could never happen to me. You know, somebody who's a follower of Jesus, you know, I'd never have a failed marriage. I'd never be a single mum. I'd never have a situation where I had too little money or I'd become homeless. I'd never have to spend more time working than living and certainly would never become suicidal or suffer mental health problems. But I'm happy to say that all those things happened to me too. So during that, there were then the car accidents, the abuses, the deceptions. And I remember there were times when I could see no light at all. And I would be in this place thinking, God, why me? So how do we square a God who created the universe out of love with the reality that all the things we fear from the news each week, possibly they're things that we fear will happen to us. They might even happen to good people. They might even happen to God's people. We're talking about things like terminal illness or chronic medical conditions. Maybe our children will get hurt or be born in some way that their life is limited. Maybe we'll suffer persecution. There'll be terror threats. What happens if I lose my mental health and I become unwell? And then we look further afield and we see Christians who are tortured for having faith, even being put to death. And what about death itself? How in the world does that all fit together with a God who loves the earth and loves humanity? And the question isn't something new. People have been asking this for eons. You know, Job is at least 3 millennia old, but there's this theme of fear within the story that we can all relate to and acknowledge. And that moment when everything we feared came about us, how are we going to respond and find his face in that fractured form of ourselves. And when I'm going to talk about God in what I'm talking about today, because Job talks about God. But in talking about God the Father, we're talking about Jesus too. Jesus is the one who has made the way to the Father. But I believe beauty does come from ashes, and that we are all diamonds in the making. So I'm just going to pray. Father, I just pray for comfort over our community, over everyone that's here today that are suffering. Whether it's something major like we see in Job, or something just far more minor like a disappointment. Holy Spirit, we ask you to come, to have your way, to comfort. We pray for wisdom for us all to make sense of Job. We pray for humility and an open mind. We pray that we would have ears to hear and that we would respond, that we would come and seek your face. So come, Holy Spirit, we welcome you. Amen. So Job is an ancient epic poem. It tells a story, but it does so like kind of through poetry, a bit like a play. But it opens with this prologue with chapters 1 and 2 that's kind of more like a narrative. And it's one of the most important parts of the book because it lets you, the reader, into a little secret that Job himself does not know and, of course, will never, ever find out, which I find interesting. This is important for us to note because Job, in not finding out why he had to suffer, still responds in a right way to God, even before God puts things all well again in his life. So let's pick up the story. I'm going to read quite a lot today because I think it's important to get a context of where Job was at. And I'll sort of might read a bit quickly though, so try and keep up. So we're in Job 1, verse 6. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. And in the Bible, it says Satan, but in yours it might say the Satan or the accuser. And that's exactly, the Hebrew was ha-Satan, which means the accuser. So there's this sense of God holding court, and it's like the baddie storms in, comes in with this swagger, and he's just coming in ready to make accusations. So let's pick it up again. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" That Satan answered, "From roaming through the earth, going back and forth in it." It's like he's defying God, as though, God, it's none of your business. And then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." And I'm fascinated that God draws attention to Job, almost tempting the enemy to come and dispute the faithfulness of Job. "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands, that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." So what is the accusation here? There's actually two accusations. The first is aimed at Job, that Job doesn't really love God. He only loves God because God's been good to him and is blessing him. And if that blessing were to be taken away, then Job would no longer love God. And of course, Job loves him because he's rich, he's famous, he's got everything he needs. And then there's a steep second accusation, which is a deeper and more concerning accusation, which is not about Job, but about God himself. And it's essentially this. "God, you're like this corrupt politician, you know? You manipulate people with blessings and cursing. You know, you want to get what you want. So to get people to love you and worship you, you bless them. And if they don't love you and worship you, then you curse them. And, hey, you're there saying, 'Hey, love me, worship me, and I'll bless you.'" Is that who God is? That's the accusation the enemy was making. The suggestion becomes then a bit like a dare. Take everything he has and see if he loves you then. And isn't it curious that we still have a tendency to blame God when blessings evade our lives? I think we can relate to that swinging pendulum, you know, when we have nice things, we presume God has blessed us for being a good person, for being righteous and faithful, And when bad things happen, we presume somehow God's punished us, not overlooked that sin, or in fact, God's just unfair. Why would he do that to me? Haven't I had enough trouble in my life? So we measure God by our human understanding, because that's what we're like. We can be conditional with our love. But God is not one to shy away from his ways being put to the test. And so let's pick it up in verse 12. The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands." So you remember that Satan was trying to get God to curse Job and to take away his blessing. And God won't do that because that's not the nature of God. He blesses people. He blesses always. So he puts it back into the enemy's hand and said, "No, you have Job in your hands. But on the man himself, do not lay a finger." And then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were ploughing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and carried them off, and they put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels and carried them off, and they put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one left who has escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were fasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them and they are all dead, and I am the only one who escaped to tell you." At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head, which was a common expression of mourning at that time in that context. And then, wait for it, he fell down on the ground and worshipped and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away, and the name of the Lord be praised." In this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. You see, tragedy strikes, and because it's a poem, we have no idea whether there's any history behind the story or not, but it's hyper-stylized. It's worst-case scenario, like a servant comes one after the next, and his sons die, and his daughters die, and all his wealth is gone. His life is literally destroyed from top to bottom. So he's left with nothing, and this Job is responding to God in worship. Then in Job 2, we find God almost bragging and taunting the accuser that Job has done well, despite the decimation of his family and belongings. So the accuser accuses God again, and he says, "But you haven't allowed any harm to him, to his person. You haven't touched his body." So God actually lets the enemy a little bit further and says he can afflict Job, but he still must not end his life. So now Job has poor health, sores all over his body, and all that he has left, we read in chapter 2, is that he has this miserable wife who says, "Curse God and die." But Job replies in chapter 2, verse 10. Just take a little look. He says, "You're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" And I'm fascinated that Job expects good and trouble from God. Do we? Or are we like his foolish wife, believing that as good people, we should only see blessings in our life and only have good things happen to us? I think there's a little bit of a window of the state of mind that Job had been in previous. We can think Job had it all sewn up altogether. But there was a little weakness in Job, and I want to turn back to chapter 1 to look at this little weakness that he had. And it's in verse 4 to 5 of chapter 1. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in the home, and they would invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular custom. Now, I don't know about you, my children sin quite often, but I'm not making any sacrifices on their behalf. They have to get right with God themselves. But I just think this thing of him making sacrifices, 10 sacrifices on a regular basis for every one of his children, shows that he had this underlying thinking, if we do wrong, blessing will be removed. There was a fear there that things would all go wrong if they weren't living righteously. It's been said that to fear the Lord is to be so afraid of damaging your relationship with God that you will go to any length to put anything out of your life that would put any separation between you and God through fear of punishment or any shame. So you literally live your life thinking, I'm not going there because that will hurt my relationship with God. I'm not going to say that because that would hurt my relationship with God. I'm not going to hurt that person because they belong to God and that would hurt my relationship with God. And it's a bit like wedding vows or a dedication service where we say we'll put these things out in order to protect the individual and the relationship. And that's what we kind of think of as the fear of the Lord. But actually, despite Job having that, and that being right, a good, holy, righteous fear, he also had a really unholy fear underneath it all. Job believes that God will withhold love and take away favor if he doesn't maintain a perfect life. And later, Job confesses his fear and clearly states in chapter 3, verse 25, take a look. He says, what I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. And then further on in chapter 31, 23, he admits, for I dreaded destruction from God. There was something in him that thought in a blink God could take this all away. Some of you may have heard of a prophetic American guy called John Paul Jackson. And he used to always teach, whatever you fear most, God will allow you to be taken into further until its power is broken off of you and you are no longer afraid of it. It seems harsh. But often we forget that sometimes when we've survived a time of suffering, we've risen stronger and wiser out of it. Like I said earlier, all my fears came to pass. And in response, I went through this process of turning away from God. I'm a Christian, God. How could you do that to me? How could you let this happen to my life? What's the point of me living like this? I still have all this mess. And I walked away, but then there came this realization at one point in probably a really low point of my life, and I had nothing, but just like, if I don't press into God, what do I have? I've got nothing. It's going to continue to be nothing. So I turned around, and I just pressed further into him, and I raised my cries to him. And then I went through this process of him bringing correction to me, healing, restoring me, bringing wisdom. We will learn to fear nothing if we can come to a place that whatever we face in life, God will be at our side through it. God is always wanting to draw us closer, always wanting to enable us to live freer and more empowered. Job was living his life out of fear, always trying to prevent the worst outcomes, even protecting his adult children from their own choices. So, in answer to accusation, I think God was thinking, I know what you're planning. Will just might bring about the greater good, as Job will turn to me. He will seek me like he's never before, and he will be more honest. And he'll cry out of his brokenness, and he will discover, even in that place, even in loss, even in pain, even in devastation, I am still for him, and I remain faithful. I will show him my grace. And show him and teach him that my love is sufficient for him. In Genesis 50, Joseph states to his brothers, you intended me harm because they sold him into slavery, but God intended it for good because he came a place of rescue for them later on. And I think this is what we're seeing here. The accuser intends harm, but God is excited by the good that will come from it. Job will choose to pursue closeness to God and seek understanding of the nature of God. God trusted that in the process of loss, Job would respond in a healthy way and seek intimacy with him. God is good and faithful in prosperity and in poverty, in sickness and in health, in family and in loneliness. Our personal circumstances often have no bearing on God's love towards us or our faithfulness and obedience. We live in a fallen world subject to sin, subject to sickness, cruelty, deception, crime, poverty. We are foolish if we think none of these things will affect our lives. Death will touch every single one of us in this room. We will lose people we love. But this isn't a sign of God hating us or mistreating us or abandoning us. It's a reality of our human state. So if we accept that pain and suffering will come our way and it's an inevitable part of our lives, and the fears, our worst fears, may be realized, they may not be realized. And in our places of devastation, we will probably never know why it happened to us. But we can grab hold of what Job does and imitate his integrity. And then we're on a road to a preferred future. In chapter 3, we hear Job declare how much pain he's in, that it would have been better for him not to have been born at all. In chapter 6, he reminds everyone of the depths of his pain, wishing God would let him die and the pain would stop, and complaining that all his friends are rubbish. They don't understand. Asking God to give him a reason for his suffering. They're just trite, empty words, these things my friends are saying. And then in chapter 7, Job turns his attention back to God and he says he's frightening him. He says that it's not fair that God is constantly testing and examining and punishing him. And in chapter 9, Job complains that he cannot argue his case to God and that God is too powerful for him. We see him more fully, his fear more fully expressed. And then in chapter 10, Job is coming back to God with the same complaint, asking, why must I suffer and be shown this? Why do I deserve so much anguish? And this pattern just continues throughout the whole of Job. But there's a treasure of a little verse hidden in Job 13, verse 15. And I want you to look at it and grab hold of it. Because if we do this, our pain and suffering can be a blessing. Chapter 13, verse 15. Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. I will surely defend my ways to his face. We need to pursue a relationship with God. Job acknowledges the only possible source of hope that remains is God himself. And he searches for God's face. To see someone's face, you've got to move closer to them. And yet when we fear and we hurt, how much easier do we just try and hide? We avoid people. We avoid God. We avoid meeting with Christians. Job, in his desperate situation, is not content with just well-meaning friends. He's searching out the Father, moving closer to him. Is this what we do when we face our fears realized? Do we press closer? Or do we move away looking for human help that can only offer kind of a paltry comfort and is often misplaced and misjudged, making us feel more isolated in our brokenness? Sometimes we're just putting unrealistic hope in our pastors, our small group leaders, or our friends, and we're just, rather than pressing for the face of God, we're looking for a rescue from somebody to the side. Suffering and pain and loss are inevitable. But how we respond to that is up to us. You see, some of us just need to come to that place of spiritual maturity where we keep pressing in and just saying, until I see God's face, his mercy, his love for us in our situations. Job 19:27. So Job is still complaining, but he's having this place of integrity of talking to God. And he says, verse 27, I myself will see with my own eyes and not another how my heart yearns within me. He's like longing for God to respond, longing for God to come and meet him where he is. Maybe you don't even know Jesus yet, but he's still inviting you in your situation to know him, to come and come close to him, to find out who he is. And for those of us who do know him, we journey with Job as he acknowledges that there's so much evil and suffering in the world, and it affects the innocent and the guilty alike. He understands that God only can determine who is innocent, who's guilty. But through chapters 29 to 31, Job tries to show how good a man he was and how undeserving he was of the terrors he's facing. And finally, he just reminds God of his silence. You know, God, where are you? I'm looking for you, but you are silent. You're holding out on me. You're avoiding me, God. And at that point, in the perceived absence of God, that's where we hear that Job falls silent and waits for God to reply. He said everything he wanted to say. He is totally spent. I love that image of Job just crying out, uninterrupted by God, but he's going, and another thing, and another thing, and you did that, and where were you when, and why is it I see this, and why is that happening in this? And he just goes on and on and on, but he's taking it to the Father. Until there's just nothing left he can possibly say. I've shared this illustration with you before, but I'm reminded of a caterpillar that builds itself a chrysalis. And if you've ever cut into a chrysalis, you'll find it's filled with a goo, the fractured and dissolved kind of state of a caterpillar, totally vulnerable, powerless. But given time, it transforms into a beautiful butterfly. But I'm told that if a butterfly is released from its chrysalis too early, like well-meaning hands, like a person intervenes and tries to make it open so it's easy for it to get out, that butterfly will never be able to fly. That process of change, wriggling uncomfortably, straining from the chrysalis for the light of day, strengthens the wings so they're able to take flight once it has broken free. Our fears realized enable us to struggle and wrestle with God, to come closer to him and to have our faith strengthened as we travel these hardships. And sometimes it might not be about hardship. Sometimes it might be something like security, like the steps campaign. Maybe God's given you a figure and you're thinking, no way can I give that. That would mean I couldn't do this, or that would be too difficult. And I want to promise you that going into our fear is the way out of them. Facing them, journeying them with God is the way to our freedom. You see, our fears are the place where we don't trust God. They are the place where we try to control, we try to manipulate, or we buy our security, our protection, we make sure there's provision, or we're trying to make sure we're popular with everyone. You see, we don't trust that God is who he says he is. That he is enough to sustain us when there's confusion, when there's lack, suffering, pain. So sometimes I believe God allows us to face these things. In those situations, we do have a choice. We will turn away and blame God for our suffering. We could give up our faith and say, because that happened, I don't believe you're God anymore. We could look for rescue from others and call them rubbish friends when they don't meet our expectations of the help we think they should be giving us. Or will we just choose to press into God, no matter how silent or how distant he seems? Will we keep pressing him till he answers us? Will we wait for a response when we have nothing left to say? Are you taking your complaint to God? Are you pouring it out to him? But you see, finally God does break his silence, and he answers, and he reveals himself, and he reminds Job of all his powerfulness and his ability to sustain and order the world. He reminds Job of his heavenly perspective, and that Job is trying to understand things that are beyond his understanding. But God never does reveal to Job why he had to suffer hardship. Sometimes, like Job, we just need to get a perspective of our circumstances in the light of God and the wider world. Who are we that God is mindful of us? Job gets it, and he's humble enough to realize that he's talking of things beyond him. How could he possibly understand his situation in the context of God's perspective? In his wrestling, Job comes to a place where he says, if you look at chapter 42, verse 5 and 6, so this is before his life has been restored. This is before the blessings have come. But God has spoken, and he's aware of God's presence still. So, yeah, Job 42, 5 and 6. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. And you might think, what did he have to repent of? And I think it was the lack of trust. It was that fear that held him from believing, even in that current situation, God could be with him. You see, Job acknowledges he'd heard God, but now he has come to a place where he has seen him. He has seen he is faithful, he is beyond understanding. None of us can fathom the perspective of God or his capacity to sustain the world. God is God. So many of the things we fear act as clippers clipping our wings, holding us static and timid. We live fearful and limited lives. It's like we're almost caged birds. We've had our wings clipped so many times by fears, unrealized and realized, that we actually forget how to fly. So when God comes in and he finds us in that place of fear, and he restores our feathers of faith so that we can fly again, he doesn't necessarily move the brokenness or the hurt or the pain, but he comes to say, I'm with you. Have faith in me. And he's opened that door to that cage, out of the darkness, out of confinement. But we're so used to having not been able to fly, of being broken, that we just don't even leave the cage. We prefer to stay in the confines of what we know to be safe and pleasant. So if you're one of the ones here today who's enduring your worst fears realized, or you're trying to stay in safety of the places that you can influence and control because of the fears unknown, I just want you to know that the door is open and your feathers of faith can work and lift you. And even if the storm is still raging and the winds are blowing and the future you can't see, God is making a way for all of us. In this season, are we going to turn into him or are we going to turn away from him? Will you press to see his face and come closer? Or are we just going to look for human companions? How we respond will affect how we mature and how we grow through our battles. So I just want to invite you, let's all pursue God's face this morning. Let's pursue his face. Let's stand. Yeah, I'm just going to invite the Holy Spirit. I just want you to put out your hands. I just feel God wants to do something in each of you this morning. For some of you, it's a historic thing. It's something that you didn't quite get over from the past. And for some of you, it's a very current thing. Holy Spirit, come. Come with your presence. Just had a picture of some of you. It's like a bird in the ocean that's been covered with oil, you've just been so broken by your circumstances, your life circumstances, that it's like you can't even spread your wings or get up onto your feet. And God's just holding you in his hand, and he's just gently just taking all that misery off of you. So I'm just going to invite you to just come forward. If you want to find God's face in your circumstances and you want someone to stand with you and pray for you, you don't need to talk about what it is. Just come forward now. Just let God minister to you.